All right, if you want to open in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 11, the time has finally come. 1 Kings chapter 11 is the final chapter in the life of Solomon, literally, in the record of the book of Kings, or the books of Kings as we have it in English. And chapter 11 turns us very rapidly all through the life of Solomon, as it has been narrated for us over the last several chapters. Scripture's report has been glowing. It has been positive. There are things that we see in retrospect, maybe shadows and foreshadowings of things to come. But overall, the report of Scripture is very positive with regard to the life of Solomon until we come to chapter 11. Now, one of the things that we talked about last week that's very important to bear in mind is that we must not read the positive material concerning Solomon strictly in view of the coming text that we're going to look at tonight that seems to speak of his apostasy, right? It would be a mistake to look at all of the glowing narrative of Scripture as if all of it is just a precursor to the fall. On the other hand, it would be foolish for us to read chapter 11 strictly in the light of all of the positive things that have been said prior to now. Sometimes people don't know what to do with the information in chapter 11 because Solomon seems such a heroic character in so many ways that they can scarcely believe that he would fall in this way, as he is said to do in chapter 11. And what we need to seek is a balanced perspective. And I believe that this is one of the primary lessons that is to come out of this 11th chapter, is to say, how can a man who is so greatly blessed, who is so gifted by God and used by God for good, how could he turn in this way? That is a warning for all of us. And we'll only be able to see that if we see both chapter 11 and the chapters that precede it in balance with one another. Before we read chapter 11, I want to actually read a quotation from C.F. Kyle's commentary on this book and this particular passage. This is from the Kyle and Dalich commentary that some of you will be familiar with. I thought this was helpful. He says, quote, "The idolatry into which Solomon fell in his old age appears so strange in a king so wise and God-fearing as Solomon showed himself to be at the dedication of the temple, that many have been quite unable to reconcile the two, and have endeavored to show either that Solomon's worship of idols was psychologically impossible, or that the knowledge of God and the piety attributed to him are unhistorical. But great wisdom and a refined knowledge of God are not a defense against the folly of idolatry, since this has its roots in the heart and springs from sensual desires and the lust of the flesh." End quote. I think that's really helpful. He says, on the one hand, you've got people who can't take chapter 11 seriously. Well, surely Solomon wasn't really worshiping those false gods. Except that the Bible says that he was, right? Or, on the other hand, well, then Solomon must have been absolutely living like a reprobate the whole time, and you could just tell he was unregenerate. No, that's not true either. Solomon's story is tragic in part because throughout his life, he appears to be a man of God. He appears to be a faithful, godly man. We know from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that there are going to be those who come on the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Not, you failed to do enough." Or, "You didn't do, you did some good things, but you also did some bad things, and that one outweighs the other." No, he just says, "I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never a relationship." If Solomon commits apostasy in chapter 11, and that's one of the questions we're going to deal with tonight. If Solomon commits apostasy in chapter 11, then Solomon is one of the ones that the Lord never knew. Right? Not in that saving covenantal way. But that's the question, isn't it? But let's look at the text. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 13 as we begin. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore Yahweh said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Now, I'll just warn you right up front, we may not go any further than that tonight, right? I'm prepared to cover the rest of the chapter, but we may not make it. I want you to walk through this text with me for a minute, because we really need to kind of wrestle with the actual language of what is said. King Solomon loved many foreign women. In fact, King Solomon's love is the problem in this text. You'll notice that idea returning several times. He loved many foreign women. He clung to these in love. We're about to talk about who the these are, right? Verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. His heart was not wholly true. The problem here is one of the affections. And not just in the, David's saying orientation. He knows where I'm going with this, right? When we think about mind and heart, we think about two different faculties, right? Separated faculties in the human person. Sometimes Scripture makes that distinction. You think about the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus picks up, right, in Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Mark's gospel, well, then the heart and the mind there's a subtle distinction being made. But ordinarily in Scripture, the heart and mind are one. You say mind, you say heart, you're all talking about the same thing, right? You're talking about the seat of not only affection, but of reason, right? This is a question of Solomon's orientation, as David said a minute ago. His focus in life, where he has placed value and significance. This is what he is concentrated upon. He has an idol. Actually, he has many idols, as it turns out, right? But these idols are not the problem. The idols of Solomon's heart are not the idols before which he is bowing down. And where it begins, the text says, is with the love of foreign women. This is an important point, because here is one of the ways in which we can misread the earlier chapters. We can look at Solomon's apostasy in chapter 11, if that's in fact what we're seeing, and we can look back and say, you see, that's why it's bad to be rich. Wait, who made Solomon rich? Oh, it was the Lord. This wasn't the devil shoveling, you know, piles of gold into Solomon's house. This was the Lord pouring out his blessings upon Solomon. Does the devil use those blessings for evil? Absolutely. Many times and in many ways, right? In fact, in every experience and possession of our lives, the Lord has a purpose. The devil has a purpose. You see that in Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? The Lord sends a messenger of Satan to keep him humble, right? God has a purpose. Satan has a purpose. And same way with Solomon's wealth, with his fame, with his influence. None of these things are in themselves immoral. None of these things are evil. And it's a mistake. I just want to say that clearly but kindly. It's a mistake for you and I to read chapter 11 and then read that back into all of the prior chapters and say, well, the whole problem was that he had so much wealth. No, God is the reason he had so much wealth. You and I can legitimately critique some of the forms that his wealth took. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says the king is to be careful not to multiply silver and gold. You could legitimately critique some of the ways in which Solomon sought to multiply silver and gold. But you can't critique the fact that he had silver and gold, because God's the one that gave it to him. You can critique the fact that he multiplies horses and chariots from Egypt, because Deuteronomy 17 says, don't do that. But you can't critique the fact that God put Solomon in a place of tremendous wealth and influence and power in the ancient world. The text wants you to focus on the marriage issue. And they want you to focus upon his heart. Why is marriage with pagans forbidden? We have said this over and over and over. It is not a racial issue. It is not an ethnic issue. It is not a cultural issue. It is a religious issue. It has nothing to do with the fact that God doesn't like foreigners. Just FYI. Probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, would be considered foreigners. I'm a Gentile, right? I'm outside of the family of Israel in the Old Testament, right? That's not my ethnic heritage. The point is not about ethnicity. The point is about faith. And the text is very explicit about this. The Lord says, you shall, this is verse 2, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Why? Because they speak a different language than you do. No, that's not the issue. They have a different amount of pigment in their skin. That's not the issue. They like different food at family holidays. That's not the issue. They will turn away your heart after their gods. That's the issue. That's why it's not wrong for Rahab to marry into the family of Israel. That's why it's not wrong for Ruth to marry into the family of Israel. God puts them in the lineage of the Messiah because they are converts. That makes all the difference. Solomon's wives are not converted. Solomon's wives are convenient. Solomon's wives, arguably, are mostly about political alliances. Certainly the daughter of Pharaoh and some of the other wives that he accumulates together. This is how political treaties are made in the ancient world. You've got a better chance that daddy is not going to attack you if he knows that his daughter is living in the palace, right? But I want you to notice that the text doesn't emphasize just the political expediency. That may be how this began, but the problem is that Solomon actually loves many foreign women. He loves them. And I realize all of the people that want to say, how could you love that many women? You know, I don't know. I'm just telling you what the text says, right? I don't know whether this is talking about having, you know, a close person. I mean, they probably needed name tags, you know? I mean, how can he remember all of these women's names, right? These are politically expedient marriages. Maybe it's not the individual women so much that he loves, as he just loves this experience of having this large harem and this power and this influence. By the way, the 1,000 women, right, is not necessarily at any one point in time. This is probably a cumulative number and probably a rounded number over his reign. It's still absolutely beyond comprehension, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines, they turned his heart away from the Lord. That's the point. If you want to criticize Solomon, and I think you should, I think Solomon's story here is for us to critique and to be warned by. But if you want to criticize Solomon, make sure you're criticizing the right thing. Make sure that it's the heart issue. Make sure that it's the marriage issue. That's the point of Solomon's apparent apostasy. Now, Solomon makes provision for his wife's religion, and then the Bible says he pursued these things as well. He pursued their gods. This doesn't mean that he stopped worshiping Yahweh, by the way. And this is important to know, and we'll deal with this a little bit as we develop the question of whether this is actual apostasy. But while he continues to worship Yahweh at the temple, as the law prescribes, he also pursues false gods. The Bible is very, very explicit about this. Notice verse 5. Solomon went after. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Down in verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the mountains, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Molech is the god that they sacrificed children to. Right? I mean, this is the ancient Near Eastern precursor to Planned Parenthood. That's not a joke. This is the god where they would kill children. Right? Now, I don't know that Solomon has any of that going on. I'm not trying to smear him with that possibility, but what I want you to understand is that that's what the religion of Molech involved. Now, Solomon may have had a no child sacrifice policy, or that particular practice may not have been anywhere in view at the time that Solomon erected that shrine. But this is what he's getting on board with. And if you think that that's a minor thing, let me tell you, brother, sister, that's not a minor thing. If you say, boy, you're really kind of beating up on Solomon right now. Yeah. Yeah, I want you to understand, this is not harmless idolatry. You know, everybody's read Moby Dick, I'm sure, right? Great American Novel, okay? So the harmless idolatry is not ever harmless, right? But the harmless idolatry of Queequeg, right? And Ishmael is Presbyterian, by the way, in that story. Just another reason you should read it, right? And he's a liberal Presbyterian. He wouldn't have been part of the OPC. But anyway, you know, he rationalizes, nobody's going to be hurt if I, you know, kind of do obeisance to this little silly god, right? And it's just an act of brotherhood. That's not what's happening here, brothers and sisters. That's not what Solomon's doing at all. Not at all. It's not as though he's coming into the bedroom and his wife says, honey, you know, I'm saying my evening prayers and would it be okay? You know, I go with you and could you go with me? And nothing like that. Nothing like that. This is full scale establishment of godless demonic religion. It's beyond the slippery slope. But you're right. But it's beyond the slippery slope. I want to talk about that in a second.
It leads people astray.
It leads people astray. It brings destruction and division upon this nation. Mm-hmm. You understand? There are consequences for the entire nation because of what Solomon does here. Four times the Bible is going to say, this kind of idolatry is animated by the demonic. And Solomon is the primary promoter of it in Israel at this point. The Bible says what he did was evil, verse 6. Evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Angry with Solomon. This is serious language. Like David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, her husband, Solomon despised God's goodness and the personal revelation that Yahweh had made of himself to him. But let me listen as I say this. What Solomon did was worse than what David did. And I realize a lot of people, they wouldn't feel that way. That's not your gut level reaction. You say, no, wait a second. David took another man's wife. David murdered a man and other soldiers died in the process of that. And that's way worse. That's all second commandment stuff. Jesus says the first command, the first foremost command is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. The second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. David's sin was against God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to absolve David of any responsibility, but David sinned against his neighbor. Solomon sinned right against the face of God. And Solomon's sin is the greater sin. Absolutely. And because of that, Yahweh brings judgment on his house. The mercy that God shows to the nation in the aftermath of this, notice verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God's mercy there is not for Solomon's sake, and it's not because the Lord is weak. It's not because the Lord is looking at this situation and saying, well, you know, I really should just cut them off completely, but I just can't bring myself to do it. Don't read our foolishness and weakness and fallibility as human parents and leaders back into the Lord, right? God is more than able to cut off these people and bring judgment upon them. But it was covenantal mercy. You see that language? For David's sake. If you're reading that and you're saying, oh, well, what that means is David had such a superfluity of merit, right? He went so far above and beyond God's will for his life that now there's some extra leftover merit that God can bless. That's not it. That's not it. What this is all about is Yahweh made a promise to David. That's it. He made a promise to David. He's going to keep it. God could have destroyed the nation for what David did, much less for what Solomon did. But God made a promise to David. He's going to keep it. This is covenantal language. It's not because of David's merit, but because of Yahweh's promise to David. Judgment would come, but it would not come yet. He says, I'm not going to bring it in your lifetime. And it would not come utterly. He says, I'm not going to take it all away. If we begin to trust in our advantage, our spiritual advantages. I mean, Solomon has a lot, right? Yahweh appears to him personally, directly, twice. He sees the glory of Yahweh so filled the temple that the priest cannot enter into it. And Solomon is standing there in front of the temple praying with his hands stretched out to God. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. But if you begin to trust in the spiritual advantages that you have, and we allow our hearts to become attached to people or things rather than God, then idolatry is a certainty and apostasy is a real possibility. And I want you to make sure as we talk about this tonight, this is really the focus, is this question of apostasy. I want to make sure that we understand the terminology we're using. If you allow your heart to be transfixed and fixated upon anything other than the Lord, it could be your family, it could be your job, it could be your possessions, it could be your fun, whatever it is, whatever you are seeking to find fulfillment in. This is what makes me happy. This is what gives me peace. This is what makes my life worth living. This is why I know that I am important and have value. Whatever you are using to justify yourself, right, other than God, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. You don't need a gold statue or a stone statue or a shrine on the mountain, right? That's idolatry. Idolatry is a certainty. And apostasy is a real possibility. Praise God that He does not allow everyone who goes down the path of idolatry to end up in apostasy, right? Because if He did that, then all of us would be apostates, right? We have examples in Scripture of faithful saints falling into forms of idolatry. And God, in His preserving grace, He cares for His people. He keeps His people. Chapter 11 doesn't look to me like God keeping Solomon. But that's going to be the question tonight. Yeah, Jim.
Would you say then that if one falls into apostasy,
yes,
that they weren't truly saved?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. And what I would even say, as I want to keep going down this road and keep clarifying this, but I would say no one falls into apostasy, not into apostasy. One falls by apostasy, maybe.
Right.
But we don't fall into this. This is we fall into idolatry. We don't fall into apostasy. We dive in, right? We plunge in.
Yeah. Jesus, John 6, Jesus said, "I will lose none
yes.
of all those the Father has
That's
given
right.
me." Doesn't mean we don't sin.
That's right.
It does mean, though, if we are one of those, God is going to use whatever is necessary
That's right.
to bring us back.
That's right.
And that can be significant and it can be very serious.
Yes, indeed. No doubt. The perseverance of the saints. Doctrine precious to us. Should be precious to us. Don't take it for granted. Right? I didn't believe that doctrine for a very, very long time. It's precious to me. Perseverance of the saints does not teach that those who were once known as the people of God will be saved if they forsake the Lord and continue unrepentant in their sin. Did you hear me say that? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not teach that those who were once known as the people of the Lord, if they forsake the Lord and continue unrepentant in their sin, that they will nevertheless be saved. Doesn't teach that. Bible doesn't teach that. I told this story before about the mother that came to me years ago, very concerned about her daughter. Her daughter had accepted Christ as a child, very young child, 4 or 5 years old. She prayed the sinner's prayer. She's raised in an evangelical church setting. She grows up. She moves away from home. She renounces the faith. She doesn't just stop going to church. She marries a Jew and renounces faith in Jesus. Says Jesus is not the Son of God. Right? She's not just a backslidden Christian. She's not a Christian. And she wants you to know that. And her mother has every hope that her daughter is still saved. Let me tell you something. It's not a biblical hope. It's not a biblically informed hope. Can the Lord save that child? Of course He can. Absolutely. He can save anyone, anytime He wants to. What would that look like? That child continuing to renounce faith in Jesus? No. It'll look like repentance. It'll look like repentance and faith. Is the fact that somebody prayed a sinner's prayer at a point in time, whether as a child or as an adult or was baptized or was part of the church or whatever it looked like in their life, they looked like such a strong, faithful Christian. Does that mean that that person can never be lost? No, that's not what that means. Perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that at all. Perseverance of the saints means that God will protect, preserve, keep, and sustain those who are truly born from above. But the Bible also says not everybody that professes to believe at a point in time is actually born from above. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, of the antichrists. Do you know one of the characteristics of the antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, by the way? They all were once in the visible Christian church. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way you can define an antichrist character, but I will tell you that's the way that John's defining it in 1 John chapter 2. He's not talking about Muslims that have never been converted, or Hindus that have never been converted, or this group or that group that's never had any connection to the visible Christian church. He's talking about people who were once brethren in Christ who are no longer brethren in Christ. And what does he say about them? He says that they lost their salvation? No. That God took back the new birth? No. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is the thing. Perseverance of the saints is all about God keeping His people. But He keeps us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. In other words, you see a person who renounces the Lord, who walks away, who goes and worships other gods and continues unrepentant in that sin. You're foolish. If you think that somehow that earlier decision that they made for Jesus is what is saving their soul, I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches, David.
Salvation begins at the cross and ends in eternity. It's a lifetime of transformation through repentance.
Yes.
And it's a real repentance. So we are kept through our exposing our minds to the Word. We discover those things in our life over a period of time that God wants us to be rid of and repent of them. If we don't, we will anyway, because He'll make us repent
right.
If we are a child of God.
If we're genuine.
Okay, so if we're genuine in Christ, we are becoming, like Romans 8:29 says, we're becoming likenesses of Christ. And it's not because of anything we do, it's what God's doing in us.
That's exactly
okay?
right.
We couldn't do that on our own if we ever even thought of it, although many do.
Yeah.
Okay? And they do it without realizing it. Okay? They don't know it.
Yes.
Because they can't know it in a certain sense.
That's right. Listen. Oh, I'm sorry, Jim.
Yeah, and the thing is that God gives us the gift of repentance.
Yes.
And that's the key there.
Yes.
If you sin and you don't repent, or you don't have a heart or a desire to repent.
That's right.
It's very scary.
Yeah. You can't claim to be in possession of the grace of God and yet be giving definitive evidence that grace is not working in your life, right? And again, no one is suggesting, we're going to say more about this in just a minute, no one is suggesting that any of us can sit in judgment over the heart of another person. I don't know where another person stands with the Lord. Not ultimately, not definitively. We're looking at fruit, right? We are simply seeking to say what the Bible says, but what we can say is that a person who continues in unrepentance, we're not talking about a person who is ignorant and needs to be more fully taught. We're not talking about a person who is daily repentant but continuing to struggle with their sin. We're talking about a person who doesn't repent. It says, this is the will of God, and I'm going to do my will instead.
Yep.
And the person who continues in that is demonstrably unregenerate, according to Scripture. Listen to what the Hebrews writer says. He has a lot to say about this topic, obviously. He says in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, here's something really important. Speaking as someone who denied the eternal security for many, many years, I always read that passage as if it said, we will come to share in Christ if we hold firm our confidence to the end. That's not what it says.
No.
It doesn't say we will come to share in Christ if we hold firm. It says we have already come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end. Because if you've truly come to share in Christ, guess what you're going to do? By God's grace, the same grace that brings you to initially confess your faith in Jesus and to turn from your sin in repentance, that same grace keeps you confessing your faith in Jesus and turning from your sin in repentance. Imperfectly, the whole way. In fact, the experience of the Christian life is the holier you become, the less holy you perceive yourself to be. If you think that you are really growing a lot in holiness, you're probably becoming more self-righteous, quite honestly. Because the more attuned you become to the holiness of God, the more attuned you should also be to your sin in the light of God's holiness. And the experience is going to feel like I'm getting worse all the time.
Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. That's what sanctification feels like, right?
Spiritual maturity wants to die to sin.
Exactly. We have come to share in, we have already come to share in Christ. If we'll affirm to the end. You're saying, but Pastor, that would mean that, then I can't definitively know everyone else who is saved until I see the end of their life. Yeah, I mean, you're not Jesus. So God's not worried about giving you that information, right, about other people. Got a lot of passages I want to read here, but what I want to do is skip ahead for just a minute. And I'm going to set this aside so that I can come back to that if we have time. I want to talk about Solomon's apostasy or the question of apostasy for a few minutes. Did Solomon merely commit sin in his latter years, or did he commit apostasy? And if you don't know the difference, if you're not sure about how we're using those terms, pay attention for a minute. Many Old Testament heroes were unfaithful in various ways in their latter years. Noah, the last story we have of Noah's life, he's drunk in a tent and naked and being mocked by one of his sons. Gideon, the end of his story is not great. He makes an ephod, it becomes an idol. He says, I don't want to be your king. And then he has a son that he names son of the king. Not great. David committed adultery, was compromised in his leadership. We've seen a lot of that recently. None of those cases constitute apostasy. All of those people continue to serve Yahweh. And all of those people are actually named in Hebrews chapter 11 as belonging to the faithful witnesses that surround us as we run our race. And that's important, by the way. We'll come back to that in a second. Apostasy is not an ordinary sin. It is a rejection of God's grace and a turn toward destruction that ends in everlasting judgment. Apostasy is where I renounce the faith and the grace that I once professed and claimed. That's what apostasy is. Now, there are certain cases where apostasy is obvious, right? The case I mentioned a moment ago. A young woman who was raised in the visible church renounces her faith, says Jesus is not for me, identifies with a world religion that is not Christianity. That's a pretty clear case, right? I have friends. I have one in particular who has published multiple articles about his deconversion. That's how he calls it. That's his terminology. He used to be a Christian minister, by the way. He was a pastor of a church. And he deconverted. He wants you to know, I haven't simply backslidden. I've not simply stepped away. I am not a Christian. Jesus is not real. Jesus is not for me. Okay? Those are pretty clear cases of apostasy. The question is, what do we do with Solomon? Chuck.
I'm confused. What's the difference between that and blasphemy?
Well, blasphemy would be speaking against what is sacred. And certain manifestations of blasphemy would be associated with apostasy. But not every example of blasphemy. So, for instance, if you're out in your wood shop and you hit your thumb with a hammer and you use the Lord's name in a curse, that's blasphemy. That's a serious sin, right? That's not apostasy, right? Yeah. So there would be examples of blasphemy associated with apostasy, but they would not be a one-for-one comparison, right?
Jenny? Would it be fair to say that
correct. Thank you. Thank you. This is bringing more clarity. Right. That apostasy only applies to those who have once named the faith, who have not once named the Lord. Right. So the guy who has never made a profession of Christian faith, he's not ever going to be an apostate. He just remains an unbeliever the whole time. Right. An apostate is one who goes out from. Right. He moves away from. OK. The New Testament warns us very explicitly about this in many, many places. And those who apostatize and turn away from the truth ultimately prove that they never possessed the grace of salvation. That's important here. I am not, please don't go home and think that what I suggested is that a truly saved person can ever be lost. What I'm suggesting is those who appear at a point in time to be saved and then give convincing evidence that they are lost were never saved at all. That's what I'm saying. Because I believe that's what the Bible says. Yeah, Judas is a perfect example of this. Cast out demons, performed miracles, accompanied Christ for 3 years. Jesus calls him the son of destruction. Right? He's not ever one of God's chosen ones. Many people find it difficult to believe that Solomon committed apostasy, or some would outright deny it. How could someone so gifted, so blessed by God, so loved by God? Does anybody remember the name that the Lord gave him? It's only mentioned one time in Scripture. Jedediah, beloved of Yahweh, right? Beloved of the Lord. How can he turn away and be lost? That being said, I think the case for apostasy here is compelling. I personally am persuaded by it, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I do want to say this, though, before I present the arguments for thinking that Solomon may have committed apostasy. Number one, we cannot know the heart of any man, and we are not his judge. And corollary to that is the fact that the Bible does not definitively say. It does say about some people. It says about Judas. You don't have to wonder. I have a friend, right, who actually believes that Judas is going to be saved, right? That he was actually playing a role, playing a part. He kind of anticipated what was going to happen, and he saw how he could cooperate and get Jesus. Completely divorced from anything that the Bible says. Now, the Bible's pretty explicit. Judas is the son of destruction, and it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. That means annihilation is not waiting for him. Something far worse than non-existence is waiting for him. The Bible doesn't say that about Solomon. Right? So I want to be clear about that. Even if I think that the evidence may be compelling in that direction, that he committed apostasy, the Bible doesn't say Solomon is going to hell. Right? So don't hear me saying that definitively or with any kind of dogmatic authority. But let me suggest a few things to think about. First of all, the specific language of the text. Text is very, very specific. Look again. Verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh as God. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. I mean, this is strong language. This is not like what some other people do. We'll circle back to that. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. Verses 7 and 8, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. These are three gods that are explicitly called abominations, and Solomon is pursuing them and promoting them. He did so for all his foreign wives. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. This is important. Earlier in the paragraph, you're saying he's not wholly true. He's not wholly true. But you and I are saying, but he's still worshiping Yahweh. And that's true. He is. I, as far as I know, Solomon worships Yahweh until the end of his life. But that statement is a little bit different, isn't it? It's not just that he's not wholly true. It's that his heart turns away. Can a person continue to worship the Lord and yet not have his heart turned toward the Lord? Yeah, happens all the time, right? Happens all the time. Just say, all right, I'll come right there. He did not keep what the Lord commanded, verse 10. Solomon pursued other gods. Other gods. And if you look back at verse 2 for just a minute, I mentioned this question. To me, I think this is the key phrase in the section, right? The latter phrase, the last phrase in verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. I spent a good bit of time trying to figure out who are the these. Some commentators, one of my favorites that I quote a lot, Dale Ralph Davis, will say, I think these are the foreign wives. Maybe. I mean, the wives are being talked about immediately before and immediately after the phrase. But in Hebrew, the idols are a masculine plural. And the these that he clung to in love are a masculine plural, and the wives are not masculine. Right? The Septuagint evidence is a little bit ambiguous here because the idols are in the neuter form, but the these is still in the masculine in the Greek Old Testament.
Could it be both?
It could be both. The language has that flexibility. I think it's saying he clung to the idols. I really do think grammatically that's the best way of reading it. But in fairness, there would be a debate about that. All right, before I go to the next point, Diane, yes?
I'm having trouble because I thought that God was all-knowing and he would have known
yes.
that this was going to happen.
He does.
One.
Yes.
So he would never said all those great things about Solomon.
Well, no, wait, but he doesn't necessarily say all these great things about Solomon. He does all these great things about Solomon.
Well, I mean, in the beginning, he said he's going to be the smartest man ever.
That has nothing to do with being saved, though. There will be far more smart people in hell than in heaven, I'm sure. So, yeah, I mean, that's an important distinction to make, is that God has not committed himself. in any way in the first several chapters of Solomon's life. He's not committed himself in any way that would absolutely say we have to believe that he's elect or that he's regenerate. God has poured blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon this man. But doesn't God do that sometimes with non-elect people? Doesn't he sometimes gift them in many ways?
So much trouble with this. Didn't he say there's none righteous, no, not one?
Absolutely, yes.
So the fact that he wasn't righteous,
yes,
at the end,
yes.
I mean,
yes.
I don't think it surprised God that he wasn't.
I don't think it surprised him at all. Absolutely not. No. No. But the question is he one of those upon whom God is pleased to have mercy unto eternal life? And it's a question. We can't know for sure. What I'm trying to suggest, because I think this is important, it's not so much that I want to convince you that Solomon is lost. I personally have one hope for Solomon. I'm going to share it in just a minute. One hope for Solomon. I would like for Solomon to be saved. Absolutely. I'd much prefer Solomon to be saved. But here's the reason I want to impress upon you this lesson about apostasy. Is for the same reason that the Hebrews writer spent so much time preaching about apostasy. It is so that the saints in the visible church who receive the external ministry of the Spirit and the grace of God do not take that for granted. Because if you do, Solomon. Second observation about Solomon's sin. All right, so the specific language of the text is one issue, points toward apostasy. Secondly, the nature of the sin. This is not a minor sin. This is not a second commandment violation. This is a transgression of the first commandment. Other gods are in view. You can't compare Solomon's sin to any of the other examples that we mentioned, right? Noah's drunkenness, not even close. David's adultery, not even close. And David is clearly repentant, right? Gideon's ephod, this is the one that's interesting to me. Is Gideon's ephod that becomes a shrine as observed and practiced by the children of Israel, is that a parallel to Solomon's idolatry? Not even close. You know why? Because Gideon's ephod that becomes a shrine is not originally intended to serve that purpose, first. And secondly, it is an idolatrous way of serving Yahweh. Not suggesting it's right, not suggesting it's appropriate. But do you understand that's a different level transgression? Do you understand that that's God, we already saw some chapters prior, that God was allowing for the worship of Yahweh, the worship of himself, the true God, on the high places. And we'd say, not really where you're supposed to be worshiping, is it? No, God is long-suffering and merciful. Solomon has met Yahweh. He has had Yahweh speak directly to him. And he is pursuing gods that are named abominations by Yahweh. That's a different thing than Gideon's ephod. David.
1 John 5:3 teaches us an awful lot about what God considers love to be.
Yes.
And it says love for God is obedience.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments.
If you use that reality that's revealed to us, it's not a sentimental thing. It's none of those things. It's what God does in a person's heart if they're real in Christ.
Yes.
Okay. They will obey. Even when they don't, they come to repent to do it.
Yeah. And this is an important aspect of Solomon's story, is that the problem is not that he sinned. All of us sin. All the time. If you think that you are going for a moment without sin, you do not know yourself or the holiness of the God that you serve. You know, I mean, we are sinning all the time. We're falling short in ways that we don't even know. That's not the issue. The issue is that Solomon, who professes to know Yahweh, has personal experience with Yahweh, who prays like a man of God to Yahweh in the latter years of his life, decides Yahweh is not enough. The problem is not that his obedience is imperfect. Whose obedience is not imperfect except Jesus? The problem is not that he sinned. All of us sin. The problem is the nature of the sin. Third, the silence of the historical record. Now, I know you cannot prove anything by an argument from silence. I'm not actually trying to offer a proof here. I want you to observe something. This is where the historical record of the Old Testament leaves us. There's nothing else. He dies at the end of chapter 11. There is no indication of repentance. Now, we could imagine, we could speculate, we could say, well, I kind of think, but it would be based on nothing. in the historical record. Fourth, the silence of the New Testament revelation. And again, it's an argument from silence, so it's not even really an argument, but it's an observation. Have you noticed that the New Testament never looks back on Solomon the same way that it looks back on other characters? Jesus makes passing reference to Solomon, but not as a paradigm of virtue or faith. And the New Testament book that arguably speaks at greater length about the work of Solomon than any other, the book of Hebrews, never mentions Solomon. Never mentions him. Doesn't place him in the hall of faith. And have you noticed the people that are in the hall of faith? Chapter 11, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David. You say, well, that's just kind of an Old Testament record. No. Chapter 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. These are the witnesses in the arena waiting and to welcome us to the celestial city. Now, I mean, I don't want to speak beyond the authority of Scripture, but I'm pretty sure that means that God has named all of those as His. I'm pretty sure that means that Gideon and Jephthah and Samson are in glory. And Solomon's not named. Now, does that prove that he's not there? No, it just seems like he might be mentioned in that book if he was anywhere. The most that we can say is this, and then I'm going to turn to application. The most we can say is this. When the record of Solomon's life ends, he is worshiping other gods alongside his foreign wives, and his heart has turned away from Yahweh. So says Scripture. There is no other commentary on his life that suggests any subsequent change. It certainly appears to be a case of apostasy, not merely spiritual weakness. The one caveat would be, if you believe that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, I do. Virtually no other Old Testament commentator today does. But if you take Solomon as the author of Ecclesiastes, you can hope that that may show a late stage repentance. We will see one day. I need to leave, but this is more important. This is more important than a flight. Application. The nature and danger of apostasy. Solomon had many advantages, but those advantages will not, do not, cannot ensure fidelity. Look at what the Lord says about this sin, right? Picking up in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, who had appeared to him twice, had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Solomon had a godly role model in David. He had godly counselors in the nation. He had personal experience of God's glory and revelation. He had good instruction in the ways of the Lord. And as important as those external advantages are, they are inadequate. It is not merely understanding and believing sound doctrine that will keep your heart loyal. This is a heart issue. And as important as doctrine is, as important as a well-established faithful church is, as important as God's holy people coming around you and supporting you, as important as all of that is, none of that is adequate. You and I have to know that we are wholly dependent upon God's grace and the work of His Spirit to keep our hearts loyal to Him. And we need to pray like we know that. We need to pray that God will keep us and keep our hearts turned toward Him. Infidelity begins in the heart. I don't care if you're talking about your infidelity with your spouse or infidelity with your God. Jerry Bridges is the first one that pointed this out, to me at least, in Practice of Godliness, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Bridges, I think, properly makes a distinction there. He says a man becomes ungodly before he becomes unrighteous. Well, what do you mean? Godliness is a disposition. Godliness is an orientation, an attitude of heart, a God toward reverence that desires to please God. Unrighteousness, used a number of different ways in Scripture, but it can often be used to refer to acts of unrighteousness. That's why Peter talks in Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10 about those who work righteousness as opposed to those who don't. But here's the point that Bridges is making there, and it's very, very helpful. A man becomes ungodly before he becomes unrighteous. He changes how he thinks about God before he changes how he acts toward God. And if you find yourself going down that path and you start harboring in your heart thoughts that are not honoring to God, You need to know what's going on. You need to know this is the path that leads apart from the Lord. Guard your heart. Discipline your affections. I've told you before, when a person comes to me and says, "Pastor, I've fallen out of love with my spouse." I say, "That's okay. You can repent of that." They say, "Well, no, that's repent of that. I mean, I don't love them anymore." What does that have to do with anything? That doesn't have anything to do with it. I want you to like your spouse, but it's not required. It's not required. It is required that you love them. And love is not about how you feel. Love is about how you act. It's about your attitude. It's your orientation. It's your disposition toward them. Same thing with God. You have to guard your heart, discipline your affections, because otherwise they will lead you astray. And you will be convinced that, no, I really love that other person, and that other person will make me happy, even if that other person is Molech. Mm-hmm. Apostasy is subtle and incremental. It doesn't happen overnight, but over time. We said this last week. Small compromises lead to larger compromises. Each one becomes the justification for the next. And one day you wake up and you say, "How did I get all the way over here?" Now, this is where I want to revisit the slippery slope thing. I want you to be careful to distinguish the point that I'm making from a fallacious type of slippery slope argument. Right? In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees make a fallacious slippery slope argument. Right? So the law says you are not to harvest your fields on the Sabbath. The disciples of Jesus are walking with the master through the grain fields, and they pluck heads of grain and they rub them in their hands and they pop the raw kernels into their mouth. They're snacking as they go. Right? What could be wrong with this? This is the cultural equivalent of unwrapping a candy bar. Right? But the Pharisees just are absolutely appalled. Right? Why? Well, because if it's okay to pluck heads of grain and eat on the way, then you could put some in your pocket. And if you put some in your pocket, you could also put some in a bag. And if you put some in a bag, you could also put some in a basket. And now we're reaping the harvest, and now someone's got to die. Right? Now we're going to have to stone someone at the end of the day. That's a fallacious use of the slippery slope. All right? And it's appropriate to say, when somebody makes that kind of argument, you know, "No, I'm sorry. You know, that just doesn't follow." And that's a pharisaical argument, isn't it? But friends, there is a slippery slope. And Solomon's been on it for a while. This doesn't happen overnight. You need to understand. There is incremental compromise that happens. And you can't just dismiss that and say, "Oh, well, you know, you don't want to be pharisaical about this kind of thing." I mean, I'm sure God didn't really mean that thing about foreign wives will turn your heart away from the Lord. Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" That passage is not addressed to the community. It's addressed to the church. The book of Hebrews is a sermon preached to the church. And that warning against apostasy is there for a reason. Now, you can play all kinds of, you know, theological games and say, "Well, you know, it's really a, kind of an only a hypothetical thing." What? Yes, if you're an elect person, that is not going to be you. Praise God. And when you stop taking those warnings seriously, you may wake up one day and find out that that was in fact you. I don't want to leave this study on a note of fear. It's one of the reasons we sang the song that we did right before the study. Right? Jesus lives, and so shall I, which is all about celebrating God's preserving grace. But what I want you to see is that 1 Kings 11 is in your Bible in part so that you can see the tragedy of God's grace squandered in foolishness. There's a difference between having wisdom and using wisdom. There is a difference between receiving grace and appreciating that grace. Solomon may be saved, and I may be completely wrong, and I would love to arrive in glory and find that he is there and owe him an apology for even suggesting that there was a compelling case to be made for the fact that he was unregenerate. But I'm convinced that his story is here as a cautionary tale to the people of God. I don't see how it could be otherwise. And so I think it's something that should prompt soberness within us to say, okay, we who have been so richly blessed by God dare not take for granted that grace that He has lavished upon us, right? Be thankful that Jesus Christ has changed forever the Father's disposition towards you. But appreciate the fact that part of the benefits of that redeeming work is making you sensitive to these kind of things. So here's the reality, right? I mean, I hope we have no unregenerate reprobates in the room right now, right? I assume that we are all the people of God. But the reality is that the people whose hearts have been changed and stirred by the Spirit are going to go on their way tonight kind of saying, oh, wow, you know, I'm really kind of taken aback by that. I need to think about this. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to sleep well tonight because of all of this talk about apostasy. And the people who are going to be apostates, they're not going to worry about it. This has been my experience as a pastor. Most people who have assurance issues are the people whose hearts are made sensitive to the work of the Spirit. So if you find yourself troubled, thank God for that. Thank God for that. And let the Lord trouble you. Let the Lord humble you, right? Let the Lord bring you closer to Him through that experience of unrest to say, I can't trust in myself, can I? No, you can't. I can't trust in the fact that I'm wise. No, you can't. I can't trust in the fact that I've been lavished by God with all of these good things. No, you can't. All you can do is trust in Christ, right? And that appears to be the one thing that Solomon may not have done, right? So, sobering tale.